Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for all that he means to us. Lord, and we pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning, that every single heart here would be open to hear what it is you want to say to us, and that we would be willing to respond to your call upon our lives. We thank you for and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, not like some people say, Thessalonicans. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 4. The city of Thessalonica was an ancient city in Macedonia, the northern part of what is today modern-day Greece. It was near the eastern corner of the Aegean Sea. In the apostles' day, the apostle Paul's day, it was the chief seaport of the Roman province of Macedonia. At the time of Paul's dealings with the city there in Thessalonica, it had a population of around 200,000, mostly Greeks. There were some Romans. There was also a very large and strong Jewish population. Today, Thessalonica remains one of Greece's most important cities with a population of about 400,000. The church there in the city of Thessalonica was founded by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey, approximately 51 AD. In fact, if you keep your finger there in Thessalonians, would you please turn in your Bibles back to the book of Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and we're going to look at just for a moment here how the church there in Thessalonica had its beginnings. We're told in verse 1 of chapter 17 in the book of Acts, they, meaning Paul and Silas and Timothy, along with others, came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He spoke to them with the Old Testament Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." He's the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded, meaning some Jews, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks. Those are Greeks that were devoted previously to the Jewish religion. And not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So a number of those from Thessalonica, they came to Christ, and an assembly of believers, a church, was formed. But the Jews who were not persuaded, those unbelieving Jews, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all of the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. Jason was Paul's host while he was there in Thessalonica, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." What a great thing to be said about a group of people. They had turned the world right side up for Christ is what they did. But the preaching of the gospel at that particular time was having a great effect throughout the Roman Empire. And Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. They're breaking the law, saying that there's another king, namely Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security or bail from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. They had to sneak out of town. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and so they started all over again in the city of Berea. You can turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. But that's how the church in Thessalonica got its start, in the midst of trouble and persecution from the unbelieving Jews there in the city of Thessalonica. The unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica then followed the Apostle Paul to the city of Berea, about 40 miles away. They started a huge uproar there, trying to keep the gospel from taking root in Berea like it did in the city of Thessalonica. Paul then went to Athens in order to avoid further trouble. Silvanus and Timothy stayed back in the city of Athens preaching the gospel. Later on, Silvanus and Timothy, they met Paul in the city of Athens. And then Paul sent Timothy back to the city of Thessalonica to find out how those new believers were doing. Paul was concerned for them because not only were they brand new in the Lord and he hadn't spent much time there, but he left them behind in the midst of a lot of persecution. Meanwhile, Paul and Silvanus traveled to the city of Corinth, began preaching the gospel there, and they waited for news from Timothy about the church in Thessalonica. Timothy then returned to Paul and Silvanus at Corinth with a report from the church in Thessalonica that they were doing relatively well. But the new believers there in Thessalonica, they had some questions for the one that had introduced them to Christ, to the Apostle Paul. This first letter to the church in Thessalonica was Paul's response to Timothy's report. It was written in about 51 AD from the city of Corinth. And Paul's intent in writing this letter to the church in Thessalonica, his first letter, was first of all to commend them for hanging in there. Secondly, to comfort them in the midst of all of their trouble. And thirdly, to correct them. They had misunderstood some things, and there were, you know, false teaching always wants to creep in, of course. But it's amazing when you read this letter and you realize that how much the Apostle Paul had taught them in the very short period of time that he was there in the city of Thessalonica. Not more than a month, but in that month, Paul the Apostle had taught them about the Trinity, about the Holy Spirit, about the rapture of the church, about the day of the Lord, about the second coming of Christ, about salvation, sanctification, assurance, about election, which we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight or this morning, the resurrection, and also about Christian behavior. All of that in a month or so. Most of them were, when Paul came to the city, full-blown pagans involved in immorality and idolatry of every kind. But within a month, they were saved, and they were saved for sure, and they had become mature, were on their way to becoming mature in Christ. The major theme to Paul's letter to this church is the coming again of Christ and the effect that the soon return of Christ ought to have on their lives as believers. And of course, the same is true with us. In fact, each one of the five chapters in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the return of Christ. For example, in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come," meaning the tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, at the end of that chapter, "For what is our hope," Paul says, "or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" At the end of chapter 3, we're told that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. And then we all know 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, about the rapture, where Paul said, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the Lord, or in the air, to meet the Lord in the air," the rapture. And then at the end of chapter 5, Paul says, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your whole spirit and body and soul be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, this morning's message breaks down very simply. In verse 1 is Paul's introduction, and in verses 2 through 4 is Paul's salutation to the church there. But let's look first at verse 1, Paul's introduction. He begins with Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." What an absolutely wonderful introduction. Paul, of course, was the writer of this letter to the church at Thessalonica. He was Jewish. He was called to be an apostle by Jesus Christ. He was called, his particular mission was to the Gentiles. Silvanus, who was also a Jew, he was a leader from the church in Antioch. He accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey, and Paul always called him Silvanus, which is the Latin form of his name. Luke always called him Silas, which is the Hebrew rendering of his name. It's the same person. And then Timothy, who was half Greek and half Jewish. He was one of Paul's converts. While Paul was in the city of Lystra, he also traveled with Paul on occasion. So Paul and Silas and Timothy, they had brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to the city of Thessalonica, established the church there. And so when the church opened this letter and it was read to them, coming from Paul and Silas and Timothy, it would have been of special interest to them because they knew these people. Paul says, to the church of the Thessalonians. That English word church is from two words in the Greek, the word ek, which means out from, as well as the word kalel, which is the word to call. And it's talking about those who are called out of this world and into the Lord, called away from this world and its lifestyle and called to the Lord. That's what the church means, called him out of the world and to himself. God has called you and I, who are born again believers in Jesus Christ, away from this world, out from this world, and to himself. We are the church. He says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not only in Christ as believers, but we're also in God the Father. And so if you're in God, if you're in Christ, then you're part of the church. I've always appreciated what Paul said to the church in Corinth about this issue when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, but of him, meaning of God the Father, you are in Christ. God is the one who has placed you and I as believers in Jesus Christ. He's the one that did it. Now, if we had done that ourselves, if I had placed myself in Jesus Christ, then I'd be a little bit nervous about keeping myself there because it was something that I did. But because God is the one who has placed us in Christ, he's certainly going to keep us there. There's security there. There's assurance there. And so the church not only has a physical address, this particular church happened to be in the city of Thessalonica, but the church also has a spiritual address. We are in God. So to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and now for Paul to place God the Father right alongside of in the same sentence with the Lord Jesus Christ, that would be blasphemy unless they were equal. And of course, Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. God the Father, the Holy Spirit, who is also God, and his Son. He's proving a point. Now, when Paul uses the full title, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not like some think that that's Jesus' first, middle, and last name. Lord is his title, and it's speaking about his deity. He's God. Jesus is his human name, and the name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. That's his humanity. And Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah. You've all heard about the Jewish Messiah. Well, the Greek name is Christ, and it means he's the anointed one. He's the one that God poured his Spirit upon, sent to this earth, and to die for humanity. He came to save us. Paul then greets them with these two words, grace and peace to you. Grace was the common Greek greeting. Of course, some in the church were Greek. Shalom, or peace, was the common Hebrew greeting. So you would greet the entire congregation. But there's more than just meets the eye there. Because unless you and I, first of all, experience the grace of God, meaning God doing for us what we don't deserve, we'll never experience God's peace. If we think that we have to live some kind of lifestyle in a perfect way, we can't make any mistakes in order to receive God's peace, then we're never going to have that. But thank God that it's because of his grace, God giving to us what we don't deserve, that I can wake up tomorrow morning, even though I had a bad day today, and experience God's peace tomorrow. Because it's not based on what I've done or what I haven't done. It's based on God and the fact that he's a God of grace. And that's Paul's typical introduction in all of his 13 New Testament letters. Now let's look at his salutation to the believers there in Thessalonica in verses 2 through 4. He says in verse 2, we, including Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, give thanks to God always for you all. Not just some, but all. Not just those he knew personally, but to all of them, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, when is the last time that we thanked God for the church or for those in it? in the way that Paul's talking about here. This really is a rebuke to a lot of us who serve the Lord, that often our hearts are not burdened with the needs of those in the church. Thankful for God's grace, Him doing and giving to us what we don't deserve, those in the church. To Paul, these people might have been out of sight, but they certainly weren't out of mind. And whenever I run into Paul's prayer life, and you do every time you get into one of his letters, I'm both convicted as well as challenged. Paul refers to his prayer life in most of his letters, and just to mention a few, as he wrote to the church in Ephesus, Paul said, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." To the church in Philippi, Paul said, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy." To the church in Colossae, Paul said, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." And then Paul, in writing to an individual, a man named Philemon, said this, "I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers." It's obvious that the Apostle Paul was a great man of prayer, and it's been said that those who have done much good for God and for the kingdom of God have been people of prayer. That's obviously true. There's something else that I noticed as I compared together the book of 1 Thessalonians with 2 Thessalonians, which Paul wrote sometime later. In fact, look at chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10, Paul, again talking about his prayer, says, "Night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." So Paul prays for them that they would grow in their faith as well as grow and abound in their love. Now turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Just a few pages over. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and in verse 3, Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other." God answered Paul's prayer. As Paul prayed earlier in 1 Thessalonians that their faith would grow and their love would abound, he's thanking God that that has happened in 2 Thessalonians. Isn't that awesome? You can turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm convinced that if we were to pray this way, that God would also answer our prayers in the same way. Again, we're convinced, convicted, we're challenged, but are we challenged enough to begin to pray like this? Maybe if we prayed like this, we would have the kind of results that they had, and we'd be able to thank God in the fashion that they're doing this here. But there's a direct connection here between Paul's prayers for the church in Thessalonica and their spiritual progress. A man named William Law, he was a believer, he said this, quote, "There is nothing that makes us love someone so much as praying for them." You can't hardly pray for somebody without getting them into your heart. And that was certainly true with Paul. So Paul prayed for them. He thanked God for them because he knew what the results would be and where the increase would come from. And don't miss that simple word in verse 2, always. Always praying for them. Well, Paul not only prayed for them, Paul remembered them. Look at verse 3. "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." But Paul uses that phrase, "remembering without ceasing." Now, remembering means to call to memory. The believers in Thessalonica were constantly on Paul's mind. He took time to stop and think about them, and because he did, he also prayed for them. Again, two things that are connected. We mustn't miss the connection between remembering, calling each other to mind, and then praying for each other. And maybe what the Lord is telling us, because often we think about somebody. Often I look out and I haven't seen somebody for a little while, and I'm reminded about them. And maybe that's what the Lord is using to call us to pray for each other. And if we were faithful to do that, every time we thought about somebody in the congregation, those that we're familiar with, wouldn't that be powerful? That's something that we need to do and do often. But as Paul remembered back to the short time that he had spent in the city of Thessalonica to the new believers there, the thing that he remembered about them was their faith, their love, and their hope. Now remember, these were fairly new believers, and at this point, by the time Timothy had gotten back to Thessalonica and then had gotten back to Paul in Corinth with the news, and this letter hit there, it had been probably close to a year. But this is what Paul remembers about his short stay with them, and that brings up a good point. What do people who have been around us remember about us? What do people who have been around us, even for a short period of time, remember about you and I? And Paul, what he saw with these was their faith, their love, and their hope. Even though those things aren't tangible, he saw the effect those were having on these people's lives. And he's not simply thanking God for the fact that these believers had faith and had love and had hope, but he's thanking God for what those things were producing in their lives. Paul says, I remember your work of faith. That word work refers to an act of work, to the activity of our faith in Christ, that which faith in Christ inspires. The New International Version says the work produced by faith. But this is the activity which is not only inspired by our faith, but at the same time which is energized by our faith. To all seven of the churches that Jesus spoke to, addressed himself to in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, he says this, I know your works. Here's a question, are you active in the work of the Lord? Could this be said about you and I? And these believers were brand new. They believed God and they did something about it. They got themselves busy in the work of God, helping each other. A true faith rests upon the work of God. But when we rest upon God's work, God produces a work in us, you see. It's faith alone that saves us, but a faith that saves us is not alone. Does that make sense? It's faith alone that saves us. The things we do don't save us, but if we're genuinely saved, our faith will produce works as a result. You ought to be able to see it. And Paul saw this. And then Paul says, I remember your labor of love. That word labor is the Greek word kapiazo. It's talking about labor to the point of exhaustion and fatigue. It was a word that was used when people would knead the dough to make bread. Love, you see, is not just an emotion. It actually labors and toils, and these people loved each other to the point of hurting. They loved the Lord, and because they loved the Lord, they loved each other, and because they loved each other, it didn't matter what it took. They worked hard for the Lord and for each other, for the benefit of others. And then Paul says, I remember your patience of hope. And that word patience means to bear up under difficult circumstances. And they certainly were in difficult circumstances, persecution on the outside, trouble and difficulty from the inside. But it's talking here, this patience is talking about an endurance which is grounded in waiting upon the Lord. It expresses itself in endurance. It's going to stick to it. It's a confidence in the Lord as well as in the Lord's return. Confident expectation, which produces endurance, which says we're not giving up because we know on the other side of all this trouble and difficulty is an eternity spent with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Looks past all the present trouble. In Hebrews, we're told in chapter 6, verse 19, this hope we have is an anchor for our souls. It keeps us from drifting away. Paul to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 4:16 said, therefore, we do not lose heart. You know, we don't grow faint, even though our outward man is perishing. You know, we're having trouble from every direction. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it's only temporary, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. It's going to be worth it, Paul's saying. And then at the end of this letter, in chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, but let us who are of the day, we're children of the day, not of the night, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Those are our protections. So he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope, and notice the object. It isn't in those things, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God the Father. Our hope, our love, our faith is all directed towards Jesus Christ and is in him. Our faith in Jesus Christ produces works. Our love for the Lord Jesus Christ motivates us to work hard. And our hope in Christ's return causes us to stay in there though the times are difficult. And notice he says, in the sight of God our Father. God sees it all. He doesn't miss a thing. And one day we will stand in confidence before our Lord and our God and hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. And we're going to go, wow, it's all been worth it. It's going to be so awesome. And we're going to consider it a momentary light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory when it comes. These virtues that Paul recognized in those in the church there in Thessalonica were evidences that God had chosen them, that God had elected them. Look at verse 4. Paul says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. One translation says, our brothers and sisters, we know that God loves you and has chosen you to be his own. Another translation says, God not only loves you, but has chosen you for a special purpose. But Paul here says, we know that we know that we know that God has elected you. Paul was absolutely convinced of their election, convinced of the fact that God had chosen them out of the world and called them to himself. Well, how does Paul know that? How was he so confident? Well, he had seen the evidence in their faith towards God, in their love towards one another, and in their hope in the return of Christ. He had seen those evidences. He had seen the outward evidence of their salvation. Paul, first of all, calls them beloved brethren. See what happens. One of the first things that happens when we come to Christ is now we belong to the family of God. God is our Father, and we can call him our Father, and we're his children. But not only that, we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're part of one great big family. But not only are we part of one great big family, he says we're beloved brethren. And that word there is talking about an act of God of his own will when he places us in the body of Christ. He loves us, and he's never going to stop loving us. That love is eternal. We become the objects of God's love forever and ever and ever. The same love which with the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit loves the Father and all. The same love. What we're talking about here is election. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. That word election simply means choice. And whenever it's used in the New Testament, it's used 7 times, it's always talking about God's choice. God's choice of you and I, of believers. It's a word used by Jesus in his choice of the 12 disciples when he said to them in John 15, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and that your fruit should remain. The Bible teaches divine election, that God has a will and he exercises that will in the choice of you and I as believers. To the church in Ephesus, Paul said this, just as he chose, it's the same word there, elected, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, why did God choose us before the foundation of the world, before we were ever born, before we ever did any good or evil? Well, just to prove the point that those things aren't what it takes. It's God's choice of you and I. And he chose us before the foundation of the world, before we could ever mess it up, so that it would be true when it happens. He went on to say, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Why did he do it? Because he wanted to. Isn't that awesome? I'll tell you what, because God chose me, I'm blessed. I'm on his team. It's awesome. And then Paul went on to say, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has accepted us in the beloved. He has accepted us in Jesus Christ because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. But aren't you glad that God has a choice? And aren't you glad that God has a will to exercise that choice whenever he wants to? And aren't you glad that God does whatever he wants to? Aren't you glad that God has given us a capacity for choice? I'm glad that God allowed me to choose who I wanted to spend the rest of my life with. The blessing. God created man, Adam and Eve, put them in the garden, and gave them a choice. But if God wouldn't allow them to exercise that choice, would that have been a real choice? Of course not. Here's the tree of life, and here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course they made the wrong choice. They disobeyed God. Now, some people are troubled with the fact that God has a choice and that he's elected, called out of this world, some to be special objects of his love. I personally don't have a problem with that choice because I know that he chose me. Does that make sense? God retains that choice for himself. Believers are chosen by God. And I like to say that God chose us in spite of us, not because of us. Jesus spoke a parable in Matthew chapter 22 about a king who was throwing a wedding party for his son, and invitations were sent out by his servants. And those people that were invited began to make excuses, and they weren't going to come. The servants come back to the king and said, you know, they're all making excuses. They're not coming, though they've been invited. And the king told them, well, then go out to the highways and the byways, and whoever will come, bring them in. So they went back out, and they invited lots of people. God said, or the king said, I want my house full at this wedding feast. And at the end of the parable, Jesus said these words, many are called, few were chosen. Well, the called in the parable are those that the invitation went out to, even those that refused it, but the called were those that showed up there because they had received the invitation. Okay? Many are called. There's a general call that's been gone out to all people. God isn't willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so a call has gone out. And when you and I decide to respond to that call, to respond to the invitation, John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the ability, the authority to become his children. You've got to respond to this, you see. And here's how it works. God calls us, he woos us, we hear the gospel, he's working in us, he's not going to let us go, and someday we go, okay, I give up. And we come to God. And then we find out that God has chosen us before the foundations of the world to be a part of his church. Isn't that awesome? Now, some people have trouble with this, and they say, well, how do you know if you've been elected? Well, have you chosen him? Well, no. Well, why don't you? Well, I don't want to. Well, then you're not called and elected by God. You've received an invitation, but you've refused it. See, God has given you and I a free will. And if he didn't allow us to choose, then what good is that? For our free choice to be valid, there needs to be honoring of that choice. See, there's a divine side to salvation, which is election. God chose. And there's also a human side to it, our receiving and believing in Jesus Christ. And I don't understand it all. Man's will somehow participates together with God's election, with the Holy Spirit's promptings. But it's, you know, honestly, it's all the Lord's doing. Otherwise, none of it would happen. If he left it up to us, I didn't just wake up one day and go, oh, you know, I see everything clearly now. No, it didn't happen that way. No, God had been working in me. Paul the apostle was absolutely convinced that those that he knew in the church in Thessalonica had been elected by God because the evidence was there. You see, whom God chooses, he also changes. Whom God chooses, he also changes. Those in the church of Thessalonica had been chosen by God. They were drawing their life now from God, who they were in, and it showed up in how they lived their lives before the world. In their faith towards God, in their love towards one another, and in their hope in the return of their Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it works. The Bible says, choose you this day whom you will serve. There's a choice that all of us need to make. And when you finally give up and choose him, then you find out that you've been chosen by him before that. It's that simple. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful, Lord, to get this small picture here of the church in Thessalonica and how that the gospel came, the Holy Spirit came to that place, and that in a short amount of time, these people's lives were changed. These people's lives became eternal. Thank you for that truth, Lord. If you are here this morning and you've sensed that call, God has been speaking to you, God has been telling you, God has been patient with you, but you haven't yet said yes or responded to his invitation. The invitation's gone out. You've been called. You've got to respond to Christ. If that's you this morning, would you please stand up? Don't worry about what anybody else thinks. You stand up. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. You don't want to be one of those that's invited and blew it off. You Christians, you be praying. This isn't easy. Anybody at all? Don't worry about what anybody else thinks. This is between you and God. Many are called, few are chosen. I hope everybody here's responded to the Lord. Father, we are so thankful that you would give us one more opportunity. We don't deserve the least of your mercies. And Lord, those of us who are saved, we've already responded to your invitation. Lord, we are so thankful. And we're going to spend the rest of our lives praising and thanking you because of that. And Lord, we continue to pray for those that are here and maybe they're not even sure what's going on. But they're also not sure of their salvation. We pray for them, Lord, that they wouldn't wait too long. They wouldn't wait till it's too late, but they would give it up to you. And Lord, help us to pray for one another the way that Paul prayed for the church there. Help us and remind us about those in the church that need to be prayed for and encouraged by our prayers. And Lord, may these things be true of us, that others around us would be able to see the work that's produced by our faith in you, the hard labor that's produced and motivated by our love for you and for others, and the hope, the tenacity that's brought about by our hope in the return of Jesus Christ. May those things be true of us, Lord. And we thank you for your word again, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.